Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song and to worship you in learning of you from your word. And this morning, as we look at these chief priests, I pray that we would see the warning and be impacted by the sinfulness that we ourselves have to want to suppress the truth, as each one of us did at one point in our lives. And I pray that we would look on you and just see you as our supreme and wonderful Savior, and that we would just allow the things of earth, Lord, to grow dim in comparison to you. Just pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to read the actual account of the resurrection one more time, starting chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money, a great sum of money. To the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. When I was looking at this passage, verses 11 through 15, I was fairly certain off the bat what I felt needed to be said about this passage, but I was not confident as how to do it. What I see here as the most important thing is the setting of a state of conflict right off the bat after Christ is resurrected. A direct denial and a counterfeit story is created. And this is the world into which the gospel of Jesus Christ was born, into which it was going to penetrate. And I want us to see two things: the chief priests and their motivation. What was the condition of their mind and their heart that would cause them to not only reject the evidence, but to create a lie so that other people would have a reason to reject Jesus' resurrection? And to see that's not only a problem of them, but it's a problem of all mankind. That this is not just a chance for us to judge a group of people back in Jesus' day, but it's a chance for us to recognize our own depravity in these men and the state that it would go to if we, too, reject Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want us to look at the actual idea of a counterfeit story to the resurrection and to see the absurdity of everything that has been offered. I shouldn't say everything, that would be ridiculous. We would never have time to deal with everything that's offered. But to see how this account that we have is trustworthy and that we can accept it. And we should believe it. On April 3rd, 1941, Winston Churchill sent a personal memo to Stalin, which is an interesting fact of history, warning of a German tank movements that indicated Hitler was about to launch an offensive against Russia. The following day, Churchill reiterated the message and offered some advice on how to prepare and defend against the impending attack. There was no response. Russia and Germany had signed a mutual friendship pact, and so far, there had been no hostilities between them. In late April, the Soviet foreign minister, Molotov, was apprised of Churchill's warnings and reiterated it to Stalin. There was again no response. Stalin was absolutely secure in his relationship with Hitler. Weeks earlier, he had ordered Soviet troops to leave their entrenched positions to move further south as a sign of his good faith and his trust in the Nazi Party. During this same time, while these troops were moving, 80 German reconnaissance flights were flown over Russia. And Stalin bought the story from the German from the Reich, that these were just a ruse by the British to cast doubt between the relationship of Germany and its friend, Russia. Throughout the spring, Stalin had received detailed intelligence reports about Germany's intended treachery from multiple sources, including the Americans, and in early June, his own chief of intelligence, who mentioned the possibility, or raised the possibility, of a German three-pronged attack against them. Stalin ignored the warnings. On June 15th, Stalin's best spy in Tokyo, Richard Sergei, informed the Kremlin of the actual date of the operation. Stalin dismissed the report. Just after midnight on the 22nd, a German deserter told his Soviet captors that the invasion was about to be launched at 4 a.m. the next day. When this account reached the Kremlin, it too was ignored. At dawn, Germany opened the greatest cannonade in history to date. Along the entire line, over 3 million German troops jumped into action. Hundreds of German aircraft roared overhead. Stalin, along with most of his troops, was asleep. Over the next 4 years, over 10 million Soviet soldiers would die in the conflict between Russia and Germany. Stalin believed that Hitler would not attack him. As a result, he denied the compelling warnings that could have changed the outcome of the war. And it's a stunning testimony of the human heart, of human ability to deceive ourselves. In our passage this morning, we see the unwillingness on the part of the Jewish leaders to accept the testimony of the guards and to change their minds about Jesus. When they are faced with the undeniable witness to the true nature of Christ, they not only reject it, but they bribe the guards to suppress it. Of them, Jesus says in chapter 23, verse 13 of this book, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you are neither willing to enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." We see in this lie that they tell that they are trying to keep people from believing the testimony of the women. They are setting up a counter story to the one that is going to be told. It is unbelievable, under an unbelievably evil response. And it is spectacular unbelief. I'm going to be looking at kind of three different things, and that is the depravity that we all share with these men, that the only good response to the account of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is faith and repentance. And then we will be looking at the actual denials of the resurrection. So the time frame. While the women are going back to tell the disciples, "Behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests." So this isn't the entire group.
Some of them didn't go. It's possible they're just mulling over what had happened. It's possible they didn't want to get in trouble. To fail at your post could very conceivably result in the death penalty. But some of them do make their way back to the chief priests. And if you remember, in the previous chapter, the chief priests had asked for a guard from the Roman soldiers, so they have been delegated to the chief priests. So they are accountable first to the chief priests and then to Rome. And we see here, in verse 12, the response of the Jewish elders, of the elders and chief priests. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, then they gave a sum of money. The statement that they assembled and took counsel is official language of the gathering of the Sanhedrin. They convene an official meeting to discuss the account of the soldiers. And to me, this is the first sign there is something wrong with these men. You do not need to convene a meeting to discuss Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is a truth to be believed, and they should have believed it. If you consider that in verse 41 of 27, the previous chapter, at the foot of the cross, while they are mocking him, we read, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. Can he not save himself? He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" So not only does he doesn't just come down from the cross as a living person, which he could have done, as we see with the appearance of the angel knocking the soldiers out, but he actually comes back from the dead and overcomes a guard and is released from the grave. This would be a greater miracle than the one they said that they would believe. And yet, this is their response. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Why do these men not believe the account? That is the question that really struck me about this reaction. Why would they not accept, finally, the testimony of the guards and find Jesus, find the disciples, and repent of their sin, repent of their sinfulness, and profess faith in him? Why would they not do this? The fact that they do not shows us that this mockery and this claim that they would believe a sign if it was shown to them was just a matter of gloating over an enemy they felt was defeated. They had won and they just wanted to enjoy their victory. And I would suggest to you, the reason that they do not believe, when you consider the book of Matthew, when you consider this gospel, Matthew gives us the reason. If you start at the beginning of Matthew, which I did this week, and work through looking at all of the interactions between Jesus and the chief priests, it is very, very clear what the issue is. These men love the world. They love their position as the leaders and the teachers of Israel. And they are secure in that position. They love especially the praise of men. And everything they do is for show. And as an example of this, I want to turn to chapter 12. If you're following along in your Bibles, please turn with me, chapter 12, and verse 22. Oh, actually, I wasn't going to start that far back, but we can, because it actually is pertinent. Just to background, there's a demon-oppressed man who comes in. He's blind and mute, and they're watching to see if Jesus will heal him. Jesus does heal him. And this results in the people around asking a question. Can this be the son of David? Which is as much to say, is this perhaps the Messiah? Is this the Christ? You remember later in this book, Jesus silences the end of the discussion between him. The end of the interaction between him and the Pharisees is when he asks them, whose son is the Christ? To which they say, the son of David. He says, well then, how does David call his son, his Lord? And they're not willing, he's suddenly pointed out a specific aspect of scripture they haven't considered, and they don't ask him any further questions. So this idea that these people are raising, can this be the son of David, is the beginning of this section. And the Pharisees create a counter option. No, rather than him being the Messiah, he's actually in league in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Jesus goes on to explain how ridiculous that would be. How can one kingdom be fighting against itself? It won't stand. But then in verse 33, he changes from defeating that argument, defeating that counter idea that they present, to dealing with the men themselves, talking to the Pharisees. In verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. He's moving to the core issue. What are these men's problems? This is my question that I'm asking about chapter 28. Why are they rejecting obvious and clear evidence of the resurrection, clear account? It's because of their condition. And then he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the judgment day, people will give an account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So he's drawing attention to the fact that their reaction to this challenge, as they see it, to their authority, Jesus being recognized as the Messiah, which would obviously place him above them. This challenge to their authority that they immediately shoot back with this quick quip, "Oh yeah, he's working with the devil." That this is an evil response, and it's because of the evil of their heart. And this is what the first thing that I want us to see is that in the scriptures we see we are all born sinful and apart from Jesus, apart from God. That each one of our hearts is deceitful and desperately wicked. We like to think of ourselves as the reasonable man, as Bill Nye likes to say of himself. That we are the reasonable man, we weigh the evidence evenly. But this is not the case. No man is neutral. In fact, all men are enemies of God. And these men are enemies of God. So their reaction to undeniable evidence is not, it's not to be, we shouldn't be surprised by it. It is the way an unbelieving heart will react to God every time. They may not deny it. They may not create a false narrative. You may just accept it. Okay, sure, Jesus rose from the dead, but it doesn't affect you. It doesn't change you. It's not true saving faith. Just so long as whatever the sinful heart does, it will not allow Christ to be Lord and Master of their life. And this is the rebuke, "You brood of vipers." It's very similar to when John the Baptist in chapter 3, the Pharisees show up and John the Baptist says, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" There's no repentance there. That's what John's baptism was about. It was baptism of repentance. And he points to Jesus Christ and says, "Jesus Christ is greater." Well, just further down here in verse 38, this is what I decided to come to this passage for, to look at this. Because in verse 38 of chapter 12, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So he's just said, you're speaking evil because you're an evil tree. Your words are coming out of an evil heart. And so, as if to say, "Oh, no, we'll believe in you. Just show us a sign." Jesus answers, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Last week we were looking at the response of worship to the risen Christ. And now we see the response of a lie, the response of rejection and sin. And I noted that it was interesting that only the chief priests remembered that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. All the disciples weren't expecting that. They weren't expecting it. The women weren't expecting it. Seems like they were the only ones, the chief priests were the only ones that were expecting it. Might have been because of this. Jesus said, "I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and nights." This was specifically, they asked for a sign. He says, I'm going to give you one sign. So back in our passage for this morning, 28. Now we have the sign, and I am way off my manuscript here. The sign is presented to them. The soldiers are not what you would call biased witnesses, in the sense they're not trusting in Christ, as they show by accepting the bribe and going and telling everybody a lie. They are just reporting what they saw. And they outright reject it. And I see in this something that we just need to understand as we are going into this world with the message of the gospel. And that is that we are in a war, a spiritual battle, in which the word of God is the sword. In Roman warfare, you did not set the sword up somewhere and then stand in front of the sword to defend the sword against attack. The sword was the attacking weapon. And quite often, we are going to be cut off guard and to move away from the scriptures in order to defend the scriptures or to defend aspects about Christianity and biblical Christianity. And as a result, we don't get into the word and we don't present the gospel as authoritative and as the primary means by which Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit draws men to himself. But this is our only true power against the fallen condition of man. The word of God through the Spirit changes hearts and minds and is the only hope for these men. Now, that is not to say that apologetics is not a good idea. I love apologetics. Josh is glaring at me right now. apologetics is a great idea, but it is to know that no man is neutral and that the word of God is our primary source. And we should not, somebody says, I don't believe in the word of God. That's okay, because the Holy Spirit changes hearts and minds through the word of God, through the message of the scriptures. So you don't have to hit somebody over the head with it, but you do want to present the truth of the scriptures. That is where we're headed with any witness encounter. And we should be careful not to let arguments take front and center stage and rational, philosophical ideas. Those are subject. They are secondary to the word of God because they cannot change hearts. So we see what the content of the actual denial is. This is kind of interesting. First, I'll just note that they give the assurance to the guards that they're going to take care of them if this comes to governor's ears. Because even if the priests say, okay, well, we're not going to go tell you to be executed because we actually kind of believe you. The Roman forces were like the greatest military force known to man at this time. They were incredibly proud guys. They're not making something up here. They're not trying to come up with a story. So the chief priests come up with a lie. Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Now, I don't know if I would trust these guys. We saw how they treated Judas in the previous the part here. They really don't care after they've bribed the guys to do what they want them to do. They really don't care about those guys at all. They only care about themselves. So, but anyway, that's an aside. The guards do as they are told, and they spread this lie. And this is to deal with the problem of the empty tomb. Because if the tomb wasn't empty, there's a simple resolution to this whole thing. Go get the body. Bring it out anytime somebody is saying something about whatever. You know, just get enough witnesses. Here's the dead body. You know, we're good. But the tomb was empty. So we run into the explanation of how the tomb was empty. And there has been all kinds of interesting and kind of crazy denials of the resurrection. And I wanted to list a few of them here. There's one called the swoon theory. That is that Jesus survived crucifixion and the spear thrust, is not noticed to be alive while being taken down. He survives somehow in the tomb without medical attention. revives because of the coolness of the tomb and the aroma of the spices, manages to remove the stone and either overcome or escape the guards, walk back to town on feet pierced by nails, and present himself as resurrected to his disciples. I kind of worked in my refutations of that position into the actual statement itself. It isn't remotely believable. But just a couple of notes. The Romans are particularly well known for being able to kill people. People can be, we talk about, in modern medicine we have people who are pronounced dead, but then they seem to come back to life. It happens once in a while. It's interesting. But the Romans actually stabbed Jesus. That's the factor we're missing here. They were making sure he was dead. It's not a factor of thinking, okay, I think this person's dead. They were making sure he was dead, and that was their job. So very, very, I think that alone really writes this entire thing off. But the second point, I think it counts for any counter story to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is that the narratives that we have from the eyewitnesses contradict it. The four Gospels that we have clearly bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark, of course, is the empty tomb. But they bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. These are written by men who believed that Jesus was raised from the dead and spread that message. And they paid for it with their lives. And if somebody wants to say, well, as a historian, I think it's Bart Ehrman, who says, a historian, we want sources that are unbiased. Well, I'm sorry, if the people who saw Jesus resurrected happened to believe in him, and therefore they're biased, we don't have any accounts of people who saw him but didn't believe in him. This is the way it is. Maybe there were accounts like that, but they just didn't survive. So, this story contradicts the theory, contradicts the accounts that we have, and the other problem is that he would eventually have died again if it wasn't a miraculous resurrection, and we would have a body somewhere. Then we're all running around proclaiming the resurrection, and then Jesus dies. That's kind of counterclimactic. So that obviously theory doesn't work. There's a no burial theory. Crucified individuals are not usually given a private tomb. They're usually dumped in a pile. So that's the theory. Oh yeah, the disciples expected him to be in the tomb. So then they go to the tomb and it's empty, but the reality is they just dumped him somewhere else. Well, there were only three people crucified. So odds are the Pharisees would have kept tabs on where the body went and they could have just produced the body anyway. This one really doesn't stand to muster. Again, you still have the issue of the accounts being different. And then the biggest issue with any theory that says that Jesus Christ does not appear to the disciples is, what exactly did they see? How did the disciples go from hiding somewhere and denying Jesus Christ to proclaiming him in Acts? Where did the Christian church come from? Why is it that Jesus' own brother believes in him and dies for him? How is it that we have the accounts that we do and that Christianity happened at all if he was just dumped somewhere? You have the hallucination theory, which would have to go with the no burial theory, that the disciples just dreamed him up, like just saw visions. And as far as I can tell, I don't know, I listened to a whole bunch of debates this week and because I'm just interested in hearing the arguments from the people that are presenting them. Bart Ehrman kind of holds to something like this. Like, that's what he thinks the disciples sort of saw. And if you don't know him, he's a fairly well-known critic. He's been writing books nonstop attacking Christianity and Christian scriptures and all kinds of stuff. But is it actually credible that groups of people see the same things and that Jesus proves himself to doubters like Thomas? How do you explain Paul and the road to Emmaus? The hallucination theory really doesn't make any sense. And again, there's a problem. Why wouldn't they just go to the tomb and pick up the body and put everything to rest? There's the impersonation theory. I'll just pass over that one. It's somebody looks a lot like Jesus. And then there's the twin theory, that he had a twin. That one I thought was quite funny. That's why I put it here. And that was another one that Bart Ehrman threw out as a more plausible scenario to Jesus actually being raised from the dead, which tells you something about his perspective. But I think Jesus' mother would have remembered if there was twins. Having seen three births, that... and secondly, Jesus had brothers. It wasn't like they raised Jesus somewhere else and then the rest of the family was over here. So if you're going to believe that your brother, I have six brothers, that one of my brothers was God and that I should worship him and die for him, We have to be 100% convinced, particularly because we see they didn't believe initially. So that the twin theory, impersonation theory, there's a number of other ones that I thought were even further, way farther out there. We end up at what these Pharisees come up with, the conspiracy theory. These disciples conspired to steal the body, and they're going to tell everybody, hey, Jesus rose from the dead, because they were just, you know, they just didn't want to let go of this whole situation. I kind of dealt with this last week. It is ridiculous to think that Jews who saw Jesus cursed by God by being hung on a tree would overcome the guards, for one thing, get in the tomb, pull the body out, and go hide it, and then tell a lie. When you consider that there, by report, 5 to 6 of these disciples die by crucifixion. Stephen is stoned to death. Paul is beheaded. Peter's crucified upside down. Thomas was speared to death by church history account. Matthew's stabbed to death. Thaddeus, Philip, Thomas, Andrew, Simon, they are all crucified. And some of the other counts I was even less sure about, so I put them in there. But most of them, almost all of them except for John, are reported to have been put to death in cruel, torturous ways. And I always wondered what a conspiracy theory would have looked like. Like, wouldn't you have liked to have been at the table if they had made up that lie? Like, what was that argument going to look like? So we're going to tell everybody that Jesus rose from the dead. I think the first question you'd have is, why? We were following him. It failed. That's it. Somebody would say, well, we just want it to keep going. He was crucified. What do you think is going to happen to you? It's not a believable scenario. And when we look at the actual details of this lie, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. How do you know it was the disciples? You were asleep. Nonetheless, this story was spread abroad to the Jews of this day. Some will object to all of this, and this is what's typical. This is the most common objection today. That is that we just simply cannot trust the accounts of the New Testament documents. That is that they were written down 30 years later, 30 to 50 years later, by men, and therefore the accounts just can't be trustworthy. They can't be the Word of God. When I was 6 years old, a neighbor boy, and my older brother Andrew and I were all playing bikes on our driveway in Coquitlam. Driveway was a steep driveway, went down like this on a curve down to the road, and so Andrew, my older brother, was trying out the neighbor's bike. He was unaware that the bike didn't have brakes or the brakes didn't work on the bike. So as he comes riding down the driveway, a car comes flying down this way, and he hits the front drive passenger side just in front of the wheel of the car and goes sailing over the roof of the car, contacts the windshield with his head, and then collapses on the opposite side of the vehicle. Car stops. The young kid, who had just got his learner's license, jumps out, grabs Andrew, and rushes him upstairs. He had his parents in the car. It was taking him for, I think it might have been his first spin. And so he rushes into the house. My mom was back for the first week with my brand new twin brothers. We're a couple of weeks old. So back in the house. This happened when I was 6, which is about 24 years ago. And I could paint, if I could paint, I can't. But if I could paint you a picture of several of the details of this scene. I remember it very, very vividly. There's lots of details that I left out because I didn't think they needed to be there. And there's lots of details that I wouldn't have been sure about but didn't need to be included. The core elements of it that I just gave you, I have absolutely clear. Incidentally, my brother was fine. He had a concussion and recovered. But For me, I've never understood this objection of a 20 or 30 year gap to the writing down. These men, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most traumatic event in the lives of these people, period. And 3 days after his crucifixion, on the 3rd day, Jesus is raised from the dead. and shortly afterwards meets with his disciples and says, and basically appears to them, and then eventually commissions them to go and tell the account of what happened. The details in the New Testament are not fanciful. They're not extreme or unbelievable. They are straightforward, and they're written by men who believed them and who died for them. And honestly, I have no problem, and I don't think anyone else should either, in just asserting that they are trustworthy. Most people raise objections because of their unwillingness to deal with sin, unwillingness to change their heart. It's their own deception that is causing them to turn away from Christ, not the evidence. This is what we see here. It's nothing to do with evidence with these men. It's a love of sin. It's the love of the world. But the other thing that I wanted us to see this morning is that we should also take from this a warning, not just an encouragement to trust the New Testament and to share the gospel, the words of God themselves, but to see the warning of these men that our hearts are also deceptive and desperately wicked. If you are here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, I want to suggest to you that the scripture, well, not going to suggest, the scriptures say that your heart is against God, that you are an enemy of God. And so it is when you are willing to consider the accounts, willing to come to Christ, that you are going to be able to actually look at the words and believe them and trust in them. If you are not willing, you can reject absolutely anything. Why did the chief priests create this lie? They had to try to deal with Jesus. They had tried to deal with Jesus from the beginning. They had engaged in bribery to catch him. They broke the law to falsely convict him. They appealed to the Romans to crucify him. They lobbied to Pilate to make sure the body wasn't stolen. And finally, their objectives were achieved. Jesus was dead. But this was not the end. Up from the grave, he arose. They had to explain the empty tomb, and they settled on bribing the guards and on this lie. But in a way, this lie is one of the more convincing evidences to the fact that the tomb was empty. Why else would his enemies have needed to create this story? Jesus was raised from the dead, and this fact is proved by the fact that they witnessed to the empty tomb. Would you just bow with me with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your mercy to us, Lord. I just thank you for the truth that you have died so that all who trust in you may not perish but have everlasting life. I pray that if there is anyone that does not know you, that has legitimate concerns, things that they don't know, that they would ask, and that we would be able to provide answers for them, Lord. But Lord, I pray that you would guard us from an evil and unbelieving heart, one that turns away from your truth. And if there is any of us here, Lord, that is not, that is weak in faith, that is not sure of these things, Lord, I just pray for your Spirit to strengthen their faith in your word, that we would be able to have a rock of assurance in your death, burial, and resurrection that would propel us to share your mercy and your grace with others and your love with one another, Lord. I just pray your blessing on your word this morning. In your name, amen.